In 2020, the cargo capacity of the world shipping fleet was estimated at 2,071,638,000 tons. Based on the report, the capacity of Iran's shipping fleet is more than many industrialized countries such as France, Italy, Canada, and the Netherlands. Iran's ranking has not changed in 2021 compared to the previous year. The Islamic Republic currently has 246 vessels carrying the national flag and 8 foreign flag vessels with a total capacity of 19,251,146 tons. The total capacity of the Iranian shipping fleet has increased by 5.5% in 2021, according to the said report.
We are connected to both the sea and the ocean. What advantage does this ocean have over the sea? Almost every 10 years, draft of ships increases by 1 meter. Port Sadar in the ocean are expensive to build. But in Chabahar or the Makran coast, we need less dredging in order to reach a draft of 20 to 25 meters. Therefore, we are not just a maritime country. We are also an ocean country. That is, if one day all our ports have problems and we only build ports on Makran coast, our cost in terms of sea transportation will be lower. This issue benefits the national economy, both for import and export. Therefore, corridors from west to east and from north to south are in the country's interest due to the geographical location of Iran to pass through our country.
As Iran's flag carrier, the Islamic Republic of Iran Shipping Lines has recorded its highest annual income in the previous Iranian calendar year that ended on March 20th, despite the pandemic and the U.S. sanctions, earning $1.5 billion. According to IRISL officials, although the Iranian shipping fleet has been facing serious restrictions for accessing major ports around the world due to the COVID-19 pandemic and also the U.S. sanctions over the past 2 years, great achievements have been made in its operations, emphasizing the important role of the IRISL in maintaining and prosperity of the country's economy.
Facing a new regime of sanctions in 2018, which led European reinsurers refusing to give insurance to firms importing Iranian oil, Iran provided ships as well as insurance cover to continue exporting crude oil to its customers. It appears that Iranians have often been one step ahead of the U.S. in these matters. For many years, the Islamic Republic has frustrated American attempts to isolate it and starve its economy, even if they had to construct a parallel underground universe that Iranian entities used to avoid international controls when necessary and to conduct business abroad. This explains how Iran won the so-called maximum pressure campaign, according to a top official in the U.S. government.
According to some studies done by an international institution, in the face of obstacles and sanctions restrictions imposed on Iran, Iran's large maritime transport fleet became a significant lever in neutralizing the pressure from the American sanctions. In light of that, in 2021, 8 ships were added to Iran's commercial fleet. In 2022, this quantity grew another 1%, and Iran's cargo capacity reached 19,441,000 tons.
The sea is the most important blessing that God has given us. Imagine if we didn't have a sea. What would the sanctions do to us? If a truck wants to deliver goods to China or Europe by land, it has to pass through dozens of countries, get dozens of traffic permits, dozens of visas, and pass through dozens of borders. Even airplanes are like that. When a plane wants to go from one point to another, it has to cross the skies of several countries, and for this, it has to get permission. And about the sea, fortunately, this is not the case.
Meanwhile, considering Iran's special geographical position in the region and its shared borders with several coastal countries, both in the south and north, shipbuilding has always been among the major industries strongly entangled with the country's economy. In 1973, Iran's shipbuilding and offshore industries complex, IZO-ECO, was established as the largest shipbuilding complex in West Asia.
At first, small-sized vessels, which were considered under 2,000 tons, started to be produced decentralized in the north and south of the country. In the 1990s, based on the grand policies of the country, factories that could be a turning point in the production of ocean-going vessels began to operate. The military industry of shipbuilding also became the cause. Naturally, due to the defense requirements and the increase in the country's capabilities, military factories were much more advanced than civilian factories, and fortunately, with the combination of science and experience of the Ministry of Defense, the opportunity was created to transfer technology from the military system to the commercial system, which accelerated growth and progress in the country's shipbuilding industry.
At the initial stage, the complex was established with the aim of creating facilities to repair small and medium-sized vessels. Later, the complex's equipment and facilities were developed for the construction and repair of larger tankers.
The science that has been institutionalized in Iran and localized by the experts of this land has made it possible to build any type of ship in Iran. Naturally, there are problems that create obstacles, and this obstacle targets technical and economic bottlenecks. We have many examples of the construction of complex ships in the military system which were produced by the capable hands of Iranian engineers. But we have to accept the fact that because of the sanctions, we are faced with numerous shortages in this area.
In July 2019, Izoico successfully finished the overhaul operation of a supertanker for the first time inside the country. Iranian technicians managed to repair the oil supertanker Dor. Following the successful overhaul of Dor, major domestic ship owners like the National Iranian Tanker Company and the Islamic Republic of Iran Shipping Lines started referring a major part of their overhaul operations to local yards in order to reduce the costs and also to encourage domestic yards to expand their work.
For vessels below 5,000 tons, we have the ability to produce more than 90% of the equipment inside the country, but for vessels above 5,000 tons, which are called conventional vessels, almost 50% of the parts have to be supplied from abroad. Given the fact that in the construction of ships, all the parts and equipment are unique to each ship itself, in the conditions of sanctions, it's a bit difficult to provide them. But at the same time, it has been managed so far.
Following the country's two major shipbuilders, new private companies have also entered the field over the past few years, making the industry expand its roots both inside the country and at the global level. Accordingly, in addition to repairing international vessels, Iranian shipbuilding companies have also successfully built three large oil tankers ordered by Venezuela.
You can see the pinnacle of shipbuilding artistry and engineering in these two Iranian-made oil tankers, that is Afra Marks 1 and 2. In this size and category, more than seven ships have been built in the past 20 years, excluding military ships that use very high and complex technologies. The construction of these two ships was subject to the same components that I mentioned to you when they were launched. They obtained international permits. We have 11 sets of ship ratings which apply the strictest standards required to produce a ship.
The shipbuilding industry does not have a high profit margin like some other industries, and usually the countries are only successful in this field that have all the upstream and downstream industries and the supply chain in some way. We in our country are now giving orders to shipbuilding companies. For example, the Islamic Republic of Iran Shipping Line Group, IRISL, has signed four contracts with Sadra Shipbuilding Company this year for the production of four ships, two of which are roll-on-roll-off vessels and the other two are 3,500 tons vessels. I believe that if the government shows enough support to this industry, this potential could be used in a better way, especially if we can attract foreign investment in this area.
In September 2022, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro announced receiving the third ship with the most advanced engineering technology in the world from Iran to local media.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Do tune in same time next week and each week after. Don't forget to leave your comments and topic requests. Till next time, take care.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of Al-Sahif Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salamullah. The Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from number of things in this dua. And we go to the part where he says, وَاسْتِكْثَارُ الطَّاعَةِ, thinking that I've done too much for Allah. I worship, I pray on time, I pray Salatul Layl, I give charity, I read Quran, I help people, blah, 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 blah. The more we think we are like this, the more we start to count what we do for Allah, then ujban, pride, comes in. And then we think we're doing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a favor. That is a problem. So when we are happy with ourselves of what we are doing to Allah, we said, that's good. But not to take pride in it. We think, yeah, alhamdulillah, I'm doing the right thing. Let me do more. Let me be more fearful. Let me be more regretful. Let me try to think that I'm doing less, not more. So should lead me to becoming a better person, not a bad person, not a person with pride. So the Imam says, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam says, مَنْ رَضِيَ عَنْ نَفْسَهِ كَثْرَ السَّخَطُونَ عَلَيْهِ, he who becomes pleased with himself, then there will be a lot of people I'm pleased with him. And obviously this is a general hadith, but it applies to the situation that we're talking about, where a person says, well, I'm pleased with myself, I'm doing so much for God, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously will not be pleased with such a person. And on that note, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, سَيِّئَةً تَسُؤْكَ خَيْرًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ مِنْ حَسَنَةٍ تَعْجُبُكَ, a sin that hurts you and makes you feel regretful and makes you feel bad in the sight of Allah is much better than a sin that makes you pleased with yourself and you take pride in it. Let's take a short break and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we're talking about a person who worships Allah and does good actions to Allah, and then he starts to count these actions and boast about it and thinking he's doing too much. And we said this is a problem. Why? Obviously because ujb will come in the heart. Pride will sink in. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Talib alayhi salam, he says, أوحش الوحشة العجب, the most lonely feeling that a person can get, and the worst of feeling a person can get is when pride hits his heart. When pride becomes in the heart of a person, it's just a person feels good about it, but the reality of it in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just an emptiness. It's an abyss of emptiness, because all these actions will go to waste, because a person thinks that he's doing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a favor. So his actions get cancelled. His action will not be accepted because of pride. Pride will always cancel any action that we do, no matter how big it is. So have you seen sometimes people, when they give charity to other people and they take pictures and they post it on their profiles, on their Instagram and Facebook and what have you, look at me, I pay charity, look at me, I've done so and so, look at me. Sometimes even when people go to Ziyar to visit the Imams alayhim salam, they start taking pictures of themselves and stuff like that, posting it online. Fair enough, you done Ziyara, you were blessed enough to go visit one of the Imams. Why do you have to tell the entire world that, look at me, alhamdulillah, today Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me the tawfiq to go to visit Imam so-and-so? This is not required. This is boasting about your actions. This is taking pride in your actions. That will actually nullify your acts. We don't have to tell people. If it is for Allah, then no matter how much I do for Allah, is nothing. It's absolutely nothing. If I can worship 24 hours, there's still nothing in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because He's not in need of it. He doesn't need my ibadah. I need my ibadah to Allah. I need to become a better person. So should I take pride in all these actions that we do? You see people going to Mecca, they take pictures of themselves and they're posting it online. You see people giving charity, they take pictures. You see people even sometimes praying in the mosque and they're taking pictures. For what? Who are you trying to please? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or people? So we have to be very, very careful. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Isa alayhi salam, Isa the son of Maryam alayhi salam, he says, Dawaitul marda fashafaytum. I treated the sick and I cured them bi idnillah, with the help and the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa abra'tul akmaha wal apras. And I was able to cure those who had leprosy and deafness bi idnillah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa alajtul mawta fahaytuhum bi idnillah. And I treated the dead and I brought them to life by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَعَالَجْتُ الْأَحْمَقَ فَلَمْ أَقْدِرْ عَلَىٰ إِصْلَاحَهُ. But those who are fool, I tried to cure them, but I couldn't. They said to him, يَا نَبِيَ اللَّهِ, who are the fools that you could not cure? He says, الْمُعْجَبُ بِرَأْيِهِ وَنَفْسَهِ. He who thinks good of himself and thinks good of his opinions and things that he is, you know, God's gift to man. الَّذِي يَرَى الْفَضْلَ كُلَّهُ لَهُ لَا عَلَيْهِ. The one who sees all the favors come from him, not unto him. So he does favors to Allah, not Allah is doing him a favor. وَيُوجِبُ الْحَقَّ كُلَّهُ لِنَفْسَهِ وَلَا يُجِبْ عَلَيْهِ حَقَّ. And he sees that everyone has a right to give to him, and he has no right to give to other people. فَذَلِكَ الْأَحْمَقُ. Indeed, that is the fool. الَّذِي لَا حِلَةَ فِي مُدَاوَةَ. There is no way to cure him. God forbid we be among those who are fool that the prophets cannot cure, because sometimes we think good of ourselves, we think good of our opinions, we don't see no faults in ourselves, we see ourselves perfect, and we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must give me everything, because I am such a good person and I don't need to give anyone anything. That is a problem. So being in that state, istikthar al-ta'a, thinking that we're doing too much of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having pride in it, is in fact a disease and a sin itself that will get me and you in trouble. We want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy on us for the lack of ibadah we do for Him, not vice versa. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Damage pressure.
We come to you and oh God name that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. In our previous episode, that is the episode of last week, we introduced a book known as Islamic Political Theory, Volume 1. In this episode, we would like to introduce the second volume of that particular book, Islamic Political Theory, Volume 2. The first volume dealt with legislation. This volume deals with statecraft. Again, in our next segment, we will introduce some of the other things regarding the book in terms of the author and so on and so forth for the benefit of those who are not who did not listen to our previous one. So the first one dealt with one topic. This one deals with another topic, which we will introduce in our next segment, inshallah. But again, so some of the questions that the author tries to answer in these sessions that he gave during the Friday, or rather before the khutbah and the sermons of the Friday prayer, is regarding Islam, is regarding the political system of Islam. And some of the things that you know, a person could ask is that, okay, Islam is what type of political system? The system of Islam is governed by who? Who has the right to govern? Can anybody govern? And so on and so forth. So these are some of the questions that Ayatollah Muhammad Taqi Misbah Yazdi rahmatullah alayhi tried to answer in these sessions. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will introduce the second volume a bit more to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So as mentioned in our previous segment, the book again that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Islamic Political Theory, Volume 2, Statecraft. The first volume was Legislation. So what are the rules? What is the constitution? Where do the rules come from? So this is how to govern them, who governs them, and so on and so forth. What is the functions of the state? What is the function of the leader? Who is the leader? And so on and so forth. The first book contained 23 sessions, that is 23 lectures that were given before the Friday prayer. This book contains 17 sessions. So in total, Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi spoke before 40 Jum'ah khutbas. So 40, nearly 10 months that these lectures went on for. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability to have such, you know, himmat and such, you know, endeavor and motivation to continue speaking about a subject until all facets of it are answered. So if you take it, if there were 40 sessions and in a month there are 4 Jummas, it was nearly 10 months that this blessed scholar took the time to go to Tehran before the Friday sermon and deliver these pre-khutbah talks or these pre-sermon talks for the benefit of the Muslim Ummah. So again, this book, as mentioned, was translated by Brother Mansur Limba. Again, was published by the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly Translation Unit, which is based in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. And it was also published in the year 2011. Both of these books were published as a set, as a two-volume set. So as I mentioned, this particular volume starts with session 24 and ends with session 40, whereas the first one deals with session 1 all the way to session number 23. So there's not much more to actually distinguish about or speak about. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will read a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. To recap, the book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Islamic Political Theory, Volume 2, Statecraft. It is a compilation of the, rather a transcription of the series of lectures delivered by Ayatollah Muhammad Taqi Misbah Yazdi in Tehran before the Friday khutbahs, and was translated by Brother Mansur Limba and published by the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So we'll be reading from session 29, The Political Hierarchy in the Islamic State, Specific Duties of an Islamic Government. It will be convenient for our reader to take a quick look at the specific duties of an Islamic government before glancing at its political hierarchy. 1. To guarantee the implementation of laws which directly concern citizens. 2. To implement penal and criminal laws which directly pertain to the state. That is, if certain persons do not act upon or violate basic laws, the state is obliged to punish or penalize them on the basis of law. To meet the needs of society which only the state can meet and are beyond the capability of individuals and groups. An illustrious example of these needs is the issue of defense against foreign enemies. 4. To meet those needs which initially did not pertain to the state as common citizens used to meet them, but which cannot be performed by them anymore. One of the important and crucial responsibilities of the state is the exploitation of natural wealth and resources, which in the Islamic culture is called anfal. Exploitation may not be a very good translation here, because it has a negative meaning in English, but it means to make use of it. For example, forests, seas, mines, oil and gas, gold mines and other public wealth which have no specific owners and no one has the right to personally exploit them. There is a need for the state to properly exploit these resources in favor of society. 6th, last and most important, the distinctive feature of the Islamic State is that apart from meeting the material needs and discharging the duties which all states have, the spiritual needs of society must also be addressed. Along this line, preservation of Islamic rights, offering public religious education, providing opportunities for the propagation of Islam, and the realization of Islamic objectives are among the exclusive duties of the Islamic State. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to lay the groundwork for the Islamic state of Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. And that this revolution, this work that has been done and this step that has been taken, a small step, in the words of Imam Khomeini himself, that has been taken in this way is protected, maintained, and we are those who take use and benefit of it in order to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees has said it will be a violation of human rights if the British government obstructed asylum seekers crossing the English Channel. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Hundreds of British people have gathered in Parliament Square in London to protest against the government's controversial new asylum and migration law as MPs debated the measure in the House of Commons. The crowd, which first congregated around the Winston Churchill statue, chanted, "What do we want? Safe passage. When do we want it? Now." And, "Who built the NHS? Migrants built the NHS." Many held placards which read, "Migrants and refugees welcome here. Blame austerity, not migrants." The protest on Monday evening, 13th of March, was organised after the government announced its illegal migration bill, which would stop people entering the UK on small boats from claiming asylum, as well as plans to ban them from returning once removed. Asylum seekers currently have the right to remain in the country to have their cases heard. The bill passed to its second reading on Monday night following a vote by MPs of 312 in favour and 250 against. Kolbasia Husu, MBE, co-founder of Survivors Speak Out, which represents victims of torture, was among those to address the Parliament Square earlier. Before urging people to contact their MPs, he said, "This bill will not stop people. People will find even more dangerous routes to cross the channel. When people are fleeing, there's nothing in this world that can stop them." He added, "We have people, we have the power." Scottish National Party MP Stephen Flynn said, "The Tories talk of invasions, of swarms. They're lying. It's as simple as that. They're trying to beat down on people who they should be offering a helping hand to. Shame on them." Labour MP Nadia Whitmore told the crowd, "We've got to tell those Tory MPs sitting in the chamber of the House of Commons right now to stop the dehumanising, denigrating, disgusting rhetoric that they use to talk about refugees." Nadia Whitmore added, "People arriving on our shores, they're not an invasion, they're not queue jumpers. They're not criminals and they're not illegal. They're people just like you and me." Denise Tolan, a 59-year-old retired teacher travelling from Workingham in Berkshire to attend the event and described the planned law as vile, hateful and divisive. She said, "I think it's just pandering to xenophobia. It doesn't represent us. It's shameful. I'm lost for words." Nick, who works for a human rights charity, said, "I'm here to show people that what this government is doing is just disgusting. It's incredibly upsetting to see how we're turning as a country, and it's scary. I'm genuinely scared." The government says people are illegal, but no people can be illegal. But these proposals go completely against international human rights standards. More than 45,500 people crossed the English Channel on small boats to the United Kingdom in 2022, compared with 28,000 the year before. Meanwhile, more than 160,000 people in the United Kingdom are waiting for decisions on their applications for asylum. The Reuters news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. The British government is set to make all asylum claims made by Channel migrants inadmissible through the new migration bill, which was unveiled recently in an attempt to crack down on migrants after huge pressure on the government to settle down the migration crisis across the country. Under the illegal migration bill, migrants who arrive in Britain on small boats will be banned from returning or claiming citizenship in the United Kingdom. Promising to halt crossings under new laws purportedly aimed at working around the European Convention on Human Rights, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak said, "Make no mistake, if you come here illegally, you will not be able to stay." The new legislation lays the responsibility on Prime Minister Sunak and Home Secretary Suella Braverman to tackle the long-running problem. However, the Reuters news agency said in a report that the real aim of Prime Minister Sunak that introduced the bill was to talk tough to save himself. The report said that there have been too many promises from the government to step up action to tackle the issue, but the problem still remains in its place. The government's new plan comes as most of these asylum seekers qualify to have their claims considered in the United Kingdom under international law, and the government cannot declare them inadmissible forcefully. Aside from its casualties, the flow of illegal migrants has also soured Britain's relationship with neighbouring France, prompting a blame game between the two. Meanwhile, as a solution to stop the crossings and manage hundreds of refugees who pass the English Channel every day, the British government signed a deal with Rwanda back in April of 2022 to send those refugees to the East African country. Under a deal signed off by the then Home Secretary Priti Patel, the migrants and asylum seekers entering Britain would be sent thousands of miles away to Rwanda in Africa on a one-way ticket. Britain has promised Rwanda an initial £120 million as part of an economic transformation and integration fund and has pledged to pay for operational costs too. The High Court has ruled that the government's Rwanda asylum plan is legal, but the decision is likely to face further challenges in the courts of law. A rolling programme of promises from the British government to sort out small boat crossings has so far failed to deliver, and there is no evidence showing that the electorate believes the government is doing a good job on this issue. Bloomberg News Agency has also covered this issue and tells us more. Government data suggests a record number of over 45,000 migrants have crossed the English Channel to the United Kingdom from mainland Europe in 2022, surpassing the previous year's record of more than 60%. According to the British government figures released recently, in total, 45,756 refugees made the dangerous small boat crossing of one of the world's busiest shipping lanes last year, compared with 28,526 in 2021. Almost 1,300 people made the journey on a single day back in August, the highest such figure ever. Furthermore, in the latest casualties of illegal crossings, four people died in mid-December after a small migrant boat capsized in the frozen waters of the English Channel. The incident, in which 43 other people were rescued, took place in icy conditions off the coast of Kent, where many small boats carrying asylum seekers arrive from France. The illegal migration bill drew fierce criticisms from many, including charities, the opposition, and international organizations. The United Nations Refugee Agency, UNHCR, expressed concern on the matter, saying the legislation would amount to an asylum ban. Additionally, during the Prime Minister's question time in Parliament on Wednesday, 8th of March, the leader of the main opposition Labour Party, Keir Starmer, suggested that the Conservative government were incapable of stopping small boat crossings, underlining that after 13 years of Conservative rule, small boat crossings were higher than ever. Keir Starmer said, "This is their fifth Prime Minister, the sixth immigration plan, the seventh Home Secretary, and after all this time, all they offer is the same old gimmicks and empty promises." In response to Keir Starmer's remarks, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak defended the bill, claiming that stopping the boats was a priority of the public. Rishi Sunak added, "He's just another lefty lawyer standing in our way."
From our Imams, the ninth Imam is the first, whose Imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, and he was the ninth divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was brought up in the house of Nubuwa, Prophethood, and Imamat, a house by which Allah had honored the Muslims all across the world. And so Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam grew up in the shade of that honored and noble house, while he received high ideals, morals, values, knowledge, and wisdom from his father, the eighth divinely appointed Imam, who shed rays of light from his great soul unto Imam al-Jawad. Imam al-Jawad's father, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam, himself had undertaken the upbringing, the nurturing, the education of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And so we find that Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam took Imam al-Jawad with him wherever he went and fed him with his own hands. A divinely appointed Imam, nurtured and educated by a divinely appointed Imam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly at your service talking about the dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad, alayhi salam. So, friends, as we talk about the dialogues and the conversations of the divinely appointed Imam, of course, we find that he lived in an era where enmity between the Muslims and enmity between the governmental establishment and the Muslims and vice versa was quite severe. Of course, this differences amongst the Muslim Ummah and within the Muslim Ummah came about because the central figure of wilaya, which was appointed by the Almighty Allah, was cast aside. And individuals came to power whom only cared about themselves. Now, of course, in this kind of a situation, we find that divide and conquer is one of the best practices in order to be able to keep your power and to keep the people in check. And this is exactly what was done. And so we find that the different philosophical schools of thought, the different theological schools of thought, and the different jurisprudential schools of thought were put at odds against one another by none other than the political establishment of the Abbasids. So, for example, Mamun al-Rashid, he supported one theological school of thought, Mutawakkil Abbasi, Mu'tasim Abbasi, all of these people, they chose different schools of thought, whether jurisprudential or theological or philosophical. They would support these different schools of thought, and when they became strong, then they would pit them against one another. In this kind of a toxic environment, we find that Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam, was asked by one of his friends that how do we differentiate between who is the enemy and who is the friend? It seems like everybody is our enemy. And so Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he replies and he said, to not make an enemy of anyone until you know what there is between them and Allah. Because if they are good, Allah will not leave that enemy to attack you. But if they are an evil person, then your knowing of their evil will make you safe from them. And so you do not need to make them your enemy. It's interesting, but it almost seems like Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is kind of cooling down the situation. He's saying, first and foremost, if that individual whom you want to make your enemy, if they're a good individual, right, zahiran, in the manifest, they're a good individual, then don't worry about it. Allah will not let that good individual attack you. So there's no need to make that individual your enemy. But on the other hand, if an individual in their outward appearance and their actions and their behaviors is an evil person, they're a bad person, and you know that they're a bad person, that's how you know that they're a bad person, right? And so when you know that they're a bad person, you will stay away from them, and that will keep you safe from that individual. So even in that instance, you don't need to make them your enemy per se. Now, of course, this is related to Muslims. This is related to believers. This is related to a situation that is confined within Islam. But of course, when it comes to people and individuals outside the folds of Islam that are the enemies of Islam, and it is known that they are the enemies of Islam, and they commit actions in order to harm and hurt Islam, of course, in that situation, that individual or entity is now an open enemy of Islam. And yes, that enmity is an enmity which is allowed by the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
From our Imams, The ninth Imam is the first, whose Imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth Imam. What is zinat? Beauty. But let us go to the hadith of the Imam, where Imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. The Imam says, وَبَسْطُ الْوَجْهِ زِينَةُ الْحِلْمِ. Don't always be angry. There's time you have to be angry, there's time you have to be happy, there is time you have to be sad, there is time you have to smile. It's good for your health. And there is also time for you to laugh. Of course, in the limit of adab, as we talked earlier about adab. And this is where the Imam is saying, وَبَسْطُ الْوَجْهِ زِينَةُ الْحِلْمِ. Smiling face is the beauty for forbearance. Sometimes people go through a situation where they don't like to respond in the same manner as the opponent. And sometimes they only respond by a smile. Their smile itself is a zenith for their character and is sometimes more powerful than the words that they can say to their opponent.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection
of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu Alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned. An important meaning of the term salihat in the Holy Quran referring to the women is that they must show their passion and love only towards their husbands. If love and personal relations are apparent among the spouses, then other strangers, men and women, can be aroused, and this is a sin. Working a woman outside the house can also be a way to act improperly in the society. This means that free presence of women in the working place is a danger to family relations and bonds. Working women are of three types. Some of them are the head of the family. They lost their husbands and they have to earn their living for their children. They are in fact doing jihad for the family. The second group is those who work in places which are only for women. They are also good. Yet there is a third group that like to work because they want to show their beauty and their carnal desires make them to work in the society. Among these, the third group are absolutely banned from being present in working places because they incite the lust power among the men of a society. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
You said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
American policing is violent, humiliating, and dehumanizing. it has led to thousands of avoidable deaths. Since the 2020 murder of George Floyd, police killings have only continued at a rate of over 1,000.